Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let us pray. O God of light and truth, in a strangely tangled time when confused cries echo through the world, we pray for the leadership of faith. Hear our prayer for the prophet vision and the light of the moral mind, lest we lose our way and wander in the dark. Thou mighty seer, send us men endowed with the grace of insight, the gift of interpretation, and the accent of command. Speak to thy people, O Lord, for without vision they perish. O God of the prophets, give us men who share thy vision of eternal values and are not afraid of the loneliness of following the highest they know. Show us the shame of the second best, the bitterness of the joy bought at the cost of a mean timidity. O God, let thy living word have saving power among us, rebuking our sin, working in us the miracle of love, and leading us out of the night into a new day of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As members of the seminary family, we rejoice in the coming to us again of Dr. G. Hinton Davis, Principal of Regent's Park College, Oxford University, Oxford, England. Almost 6 years ago exactly, Dr. Davis was here and spoke in the church where we were then holding chapel services, and his lecture of that time is long remembered by those of us who were here. Dr. Davis is a part of a great university in which lectures are not compulsory. He is one of the most popular lecturers at Oxford University, and his classes are well attended. We are happy in his return to us and rejoice with others in the privilege of hearing him on this lecture tour. He has lectured at McMaster's, Andover Newton, New Orleans. He will lecture at Louisville, at the Southern Seminary, and also at Midwestern. Those of us who've had the privilege of studying and working with Dr. Davis know him as a world statesman of great stature, as a convinced and enthusiastic Baptist, and as a Christian friend. He is an outstanding scholar as well, secretary for 18 years for the Society for Old Testament Studies, and more recently, the editor of the 20th Century Commentary. Dr. Davis, we hear you with great anticipation and prayerful joy.
Dr. Binkley, Professor Wayland, and my dear friends, I am very grateful to Professor Wayland for his gracious and generous introduction. And I want to say quite simply how honored I am in this invitation and how glad I am to come once again to Southeastern and to have this opportunity of speaking to you in this chapel. I am grateful indeed for the prelude, which has set such a tone for the meeting, and also for Professor Wayland's prayer and introduction. And so I won't say anything more at the moment because of the worshipful atmosphere in which I find myself, except to record my gratitude and my sense of privilege. Now, today I'm going to try to talk to you about God in the Old Testament. The great fact from which we begin, of course, is the fact of the length of the Old Testament. It lasts long enough to reveal to us the methods and the purposes and the character of God's activity and way in history. The Old Testament is the laboratory of the science of the knowledge of God. And that is why the Old Testament is in the Bible. The New Testament doesn't last long enough. It focuses the central and final event. It gives us the very heart and center of history and of eternity in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because it does all these wonderful and essential and ultimate things, there are many things that it cannot do. And one thing that it did not do was this. It didn't last long enough to show what is God's method, God's patience, and God's purpose in human history. And so I want you to think of that as the Old Testament as the great laboratory of experiment, of trial and of error, fact-finding, the prelude, the necessary prelude to the New Testament. At the same time, it is, of course, necessary, and you will agree with me, that whatever I say about the doctrine of God in the Old Testament must be brought under the judgment of the New Testament. What the Christian Church thinks about God must likewise be brought under the judgment of the New Testament. And what you and I think must be brought under that same judgment. And what we put forth in our sermons and in our conversations with our friends on all occasions must always be brought under the judgment of the New Testament. So my ultimate aim this morning in trying to set forth, and I want to say, emphasize that, you know, to try to set forth. Have you tried to talk about God? How long can you talk about God without coming to a sharp stop? I want to try to talk to you about the God of the Old Testament, but in such a way as to bring that doctrine and that teaching under the judgment of the New Testament. And so I begin essentially with two questions. The first is this. In what kind of material do you suppose you will find the best account of God? In what particular literary form? In what particular kind of story or literary unit will you find the classical account of God? Where should I look for yours if I was your tutor and your teacher? Would I look for it in your essay or in your discussion, in your conversation, in your polemical argument, in the setting forth of your doctrine and of your faith, in your sermon? Where should I find it? There is a place And there is a kind of literature in which you stumble across a man's doctrine of God almost by accident. And that's the place to look for it. There is in the New Testament a place, a passage, which sets the seal on all teaching about God. And it's to that passage that I'm working. And it's that passage to which I hope I shall be able to lead you all before the end of this lecture. It is the criterion of all passages, of all pages of Scripture, and of all persons as they confess God. Well then, with that passage in mind, and with that passage as our goal, how do you study God in the Old Testament? And there are, it seems to me, four great ways in which you can study God and also enrich your own soul and also prepare your mind for the ministry of preaching in the days to come. The first is the study of the names of God. Now, I'm not going to review this because you have only got to turn to the appropriate theology of the Old Testament, and you will see the material set forth there. But I once was in Mansfield College Chapel in Oxford as a student, and I remember a man prayed for over half an hour, and that man was the principal of the college. He ought to have known what he was doing. But he did. He did. He had gathered together all the names of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he presented it as a great offering of triumphant worship to Almighty God, and it took him more than half an hour to do it. And we were in rapture with him too. I can't help stopping for a moment to read to you one of the earliest accounts of the theology of the name of God. In the rabbinical writings, it is reported that God said to Moses, "Thou desirest to know my name? My name is according to my acts. When I judge my creatures, I am called Elohim, judge. When I rise up to do battle against the sinners, I am Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. When I wait with long-suffering patience for the improvement of the sinner, my name is El Shaddai, compassionate. When I have mercy upon the world, I am the Lord, Adonai. But unto the children of Israel, thou shalt say that I am he that was, that is, and that ever will be. And I am he that is with them in their bondage, and he that will be with them in the bondage of the day to come." But the crown and heart of the conversation, "In mercy I created the world, in mercy I guide it, and with mercy I will return to Jerusalem." There is a marvelous, and this will give you a pointer to the passage in the New Testament which I have in mind. There is a marvelous story of the Lord God sitting on the throne of judgment, and somebody was arguing the case against Israel in the Lord's presence. And the case was going against Israel. And as God sat upon his throne, he realized that the case was going against Israel, and the Lord God got up from his throne. His throne that was called righteousness and judgment. And he took a few steps and sat down on the throne next to this throne. And then the name of the next throne was mercy. He's a wonderful God, you know. If ever the day should come when it will be necessary to argue the case against you or me in his presence, that's what he will do, you know. He will rise from his throne of judgment, and he will take a few steps, and he will sit down on his throne of grace. Do you believe that? Well, now, that's one way in. Read the theologies, store your minds, get your hearts ready, become conversant with the range, the variety, and the richness of the names of God in the Bible. Now, the second way, of course, and if you read the Old Testament theologies, you'll see it, the second way is to review the attributes. I've got them, most of them that I can think of anyway, written down here. I don't propose to go through them all, because I don't want to do your work for you. I have done it. He is righteous and holy and long-suffering and compassionate and so on. The Jews themselves wrested 13 attributes out of Exodus chapter 34, a catalogue of the character of God, a list of the mercies and of the attributes of his name and of his being. This is how you become rich in God, you know. This is how you make your grade in him. But as I say, I don't want to go into all those attributes. If you will take the trouble to do so, if you will investigate, for example, the conception of the righteousness of God or the kingship of God, there is great reward. And you will store your stock so deeply and so richly that if somebody calls upon you at 2:00 in the morning to preach a sermon on God, you will be able to rise and do it. Could you now? Suppose I simply pointed at one of you and said, come up here and speak to us about God. How would you fare? Well, I think I could now, if you called me in the dead of night and said, preach to me about God, I could begin anyway. But as I look at these Old Testament theologies, I see something else too, you know. I see that they're beginning to approach the problem through the question of monotheism. And there are long discussions concerning the monotheism and the point of its emergence. I've got all that down here too. For example, there are some who believe that it started with Adam. Balchite, Andrew Lang, the Scotsman, Monsieur Lagrange, the Frenchman, Wilhelm Schmidt, the Roman Catholic, Langdon, the Sumerian scholar, Battersby Harford, a Church of England minister. But Prado and Père Devaux believe that it started with Abraham and the patriarchs. But Koenig, Foltz, Bayensch, Zeilin, Imschut, Barb, Vriesen, Rowley, Meek, Wardle, Albright, Wright, John Bright, Engel, Kaufmann, Schofield, Proksch, Jacob, James, and a few more think that it started with Moses. A.B. Davidson said that he was of the conviction that David was a monotheist. But Coase and Foltz and Proksch and Eichrod and Erstley and Robinson Think of the implicit monotheism of Elijah, and that higher critical school of Wellhausen thought that it began with Moses and came to its climax in Isaiah 40 to 55. So you see, you can't really be certain when monotheism started, can you? Trying to get in. Trying to get at God. Trying to understand him. Trying to know him. Trying to comprehend the mystery of his work and his activity and presence in history. The names then, the attributes, the monotheistic point. Let me come to my own particular way, the way of all of us, of course. I do not claim anything very special at all. How does the Old Testament experience God? It seems to me that this monotheistic speculation, for example, is taking terms out of the modern world and applying to them to facts in the Old Testament to which they do not fit and to which they do not really correspond. Far better then for us to take the doctrine of God as it is in the Old Testament and as it rises out of it and is demonstrated from within it. For example, have you considered those passages of Scripture which we call the call visions of the prophet? The call of Moses in Exodus 3, or of Joshua in Joshua 1, or of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, or of Elijah, 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18, or of Isaiah, you're ahead of me, aren't you, in Isaiah 6. Or of Jeremiah in chapter 1. Or of Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 3. Of the Apostle Paul. Through Scripture, there is this long series of what is technically called the call visions of the prophets. Great passages which describe God's dealing with certain chosen individuals. There are four great features. There are other features as well, but there are four major features in every one of these stories. First of all, there is the God who does the calling. Secondly, there is the man who is called. Thirdly, there is the job that he is given to do. And fourthly, I want you to find out what the fourth one is yourselves. Having put that question to students over 27 years, I'm glad to tell you I've had the right answer four times. So may I leave it with you? The four great features. Let me come back to number one. There's a God who does the calling. You know, you'd make such a blunder if you thought it was the same God every time. It is the same God, but differently revealed. If you read through the third chapter of Exodus, you know what it's concerned with? It's concerned with the name of God. That's why the book of Exodus is called the Book of the Names. The greatest name in the book of Exodus is the name of God, and that's where the conversation in Exodus 3 and 4 revolve. It's concerned with the mystery and the meaning and the reality and diversity of God's name. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, the question isn't the name at all. It's the question of the holiness and the majesty and the kingship of God. But if you were to turn to the book of Jeremiah and look at the call vision there, there's nothing about the name of God and there's nothing about the majesty of God. The story there centers on the wakefulness of God. It's a wakeful God. Have you thought of that for the significance of Jeremiah's life? Jeremiah, who predicted that God's word was going to come, and it didn't come. who prophesied and preached for many a long year that God had said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, but Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. Until at last, Jeremiah's neighbors all said to him, "Well, where is God's word, Jeremiah? Let it come, let it come. Let's see." And on he went again through the years, and no word of God, no word of God. Until at last Jeremiah came to the conclusion that he himself was not to receive such a word. And he turned round to God, you remember, in that great confession, and he said, "You are bigger than I am, and you have deceived me, and I have let myself be deceived." And so the long agony of the waiting life of Jeremiah unfolds itself before our eyes. 40 years of ministry, preaching a word that never came, not until the end of it. And then you turn back to the first chapter, and God says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, all that I want you to remember about me is that I am watchful over my word to perform it. The day will come when you think that I am forgotten you, I shall be watchful. The day will come when you think I'm asleep, but I shall be watchful. The day will come when you will give me up, but I shall be watchful." And that great word of the almond tree, God is an almond tree in Jeremiah chapter 1. That great word of the almond tree, the watchful one, the first one that wakes up after the winter, that's the word that is destined to dominate the life of Jeremiah through 40 years. If Jeremiah had had Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6, it would have been no good to him in the agony and passion of his own life. And you turn from that to Ezekiel, and here you have something different again, some almost anthropomorphic description of the majesty of God. And you turn over into the Apostle Paul, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Do you know this, brethren? Do you know the variety and richness and the glory of the portrayal of God in the Old Testament? If you don't know it, what are you doing in the ministry? If you don't know it, what's gone wrong with your preparation? Are you storing your mind and your soul with God in this way? This great book of ours, this Bible. Let me take an illustration from the worship of Israel. You know, the Israelites knew about God, more about God than any other people in the world. That's why the Psalms are in the Old Testament, you know. I believe that. I'd like to give you a little tip. If you read in the book of Psalms, you will find that the little word for, F-O-R, comes 80 times. And every time it comes, it tells you something about God. "Sing unto the Lord, for he is good. Sing unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Seek out the four clauses in the book of the Psalms. Underline them. Learn them off by heart. Store your memory with them. Turn them out in your prayer. Direct your soul to God, nourished by these four clauses of the Psalms. An illustration of which I am particularly fond is the 95th Psalm, the great Venite. When they are gathered outside the temple, "Sing unto the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For." Now listen to the rapture of this. "For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And then they march inside the temple, and they kneel and they bow down. And then he comes again, "For." A second "for" in the same psalm. And the walk into the temple, the gradual approach, is matched by an approach in the doctrine. Outside its statement about God, "The Lord is a great God." But when they're inside, They say something that is infinitely tender and full of pathos, as well as full of covenant. For he is our God. Do you see the difference? When you're outside on the campus and thinking we're coming into church, you say, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Shout it out loud for all the heathen to hear. But when you come inside the temple and you bow down in the holy place, then you turn in joy and rapture and you say, "Ah, but you are ours." For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It was no wonder that that great German scholar, out of the richness of his joy of God, produced a sentence that I have not forgotten. I heard it in Marburg in Germany in 1934. What characterizes these hymns and the psalms is this: enthusiasm for God. And across that dull, drab, religious land of England at the present time, there is no enthusiasm for God. It's gone. How is it with you? How much enthusiasm for God is there with you and in your churches and in your soul and in your preaching and in your praying? See? And that great German scholar, you know, let me give you another illustration of how he analyzed this joy in God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And once he talks about God, you see, he's so in the way, he can't forget it. Now listen to this. "Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with God as long as you live?" See, he's overflowing with God. And it's not only in the personal realm of literature, not only in the personal realm of religion, but it's also in nature. Take the next psalm. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great." Have you ever prayed those words? "O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And then he's away, you see. It's like an aeroplane taking off, you know. "Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment? Who hast stretched out the heavens like a tent? Who hast laid the beams of thy chambers in the waters? Who makest the clouds thy chariot? Who ridest on the wings of the wind? Who makest the winds thy messengers? Fire and flame thy ministers." Full up of God and overflowing. That is infectious. The God intoxicated, not Spinoza, but Israelite. The God intoxicated Christian preacher. I'd like to ask you a question, not a cruel question. I'll ask it in several forms. How long can you dwell on God? Have you ever asked your mother or your wife to take a watch when you start praying to God? And have you ever asked her to tell you the God-honest truth of how long you stay on God? For how much of a second can you stay with him before you've left him and gone thinking about yourself or your needs or the needs of the world and all the rest of it? How long can you yourself dwell on God? Have you ever put yourself to the practical test? I can't help reminding you here of something that I've done with great joy and profit. I have been through all Paul's epistles and underlined these relative sentences. In the original Hebrew, they are participial hymns. But in Paul, there are no participial hymns, they're only prosaic relative sentences. The little bits that Paul adds on, the little bits that he needn't have said, the little parenthetical sayings. For example, he wants to say this: "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's his main sentence. Full stop. No. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Comma, you see, comma. Let me tell you. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The best bits in St. Paul are these little bits when Jesus Christ overflows. When the enthusiasm comes out. When the vision of God just erupts, not only from him, but into his congregation. For God hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that, you see. This is how he says it. For God, excuse me a moment, let me tell you something about God. For God, comma, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, comma. Now I can go on and tell you what I was going to say. Hath shined in our hearts. See? This is the Pauline equivalent of the Psalms. I've got them all underlined, every one of them. The ones that belong to God the Father, the ones that belong to God the Son, the ones that belong to the Holy Spirit. They are there. This enthusiasm, this joy, this preoccupation. This prior preoccupation with God before you ever come to the pulpit, and which when you do come to the pulpit overflows in glory and salvation and joy and conviction and conversion. How much enthusiasm for God is there? It's a dreadful question to ask. You may think it's a sentimental question. But I ask you like this, what's your grade in God? This is the grade that matters. I wish I had time to give two further illustrations. I'll just mention them. Are you familiar with the great description of the theocentric art of the Israelite? The theocentric standpoint, the theocentric preaching, oh, the best of all, the theocentric art. Do you employ a theocentric art when you're talking about God? But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the waters they shall not overflow you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopian silver in exchange for you, because you were precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I gave men in return for you. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the east I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the end of the earth. You are my witnesses, said the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe that I am he, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. I am God. I am henceforth. I am he. I am at work, and who can hinder it? It's I. What a wonderful thing to be always at the theocentric standpoint, like the old patriarchs were. So that when they went from place to place, as soon as they got there, the Lord revealed themselves to them. I ought to have said to myself, when I got to McMaster, the Lord came to me here. And when I got to Andover Newton, I ought to have said, the Lord came to me here. And when I came to Stetson, the Lord came to me here. And when I came to New Orleans, the Lord came to me here. And when I came to Southeastern, the Lord came to me here. That's how Abram said it, you know. That's how Jacob said it. That's how Isaac said it. They were at God's side, his companions. There was this theocentric art. They looked at the world from over God's shoulder, through God's eyes. There is a very famous German scholar called Wilhelm Fischer, and he also has help me in my understanding of God. He talks about the autokerygmatic art. You all know about the kerygma of the Old Testament, don't you? The kerygma is what you preach. It's what the apostles preached and all the rest of it. But the quintessence of kerygma, the essence of kerygma, the heart of kerygma, is when God does his own preaching, the autokerygma. I am the Lord God. Sovereign sentence of all scripture. I am the Lord God. You remember how that is punctuated throughout the laws of even a dull book like Leviticus, let alone the preface to the Ten Commandments and things like that. Well, here it is then. The experience of God in the Old Testament. How shall we judge all this material? That's the point, isn't it? Let me return to the two questions that I gave you at the beginning of the talk. Where do you look for a man's doctrine in prayer? Do you look for it when he's preaching? No. Do you look for it when he's writing a book about it? No. When he's arguing in his polemic? No. Where do you stumble across a man's faith in God? And the answer is, listen to him pray. Because when he's praying, he's not concerned to put forth a proposition about God. He's not concerned to defend a certain character of God. He is not concerned to explain or elucidate or anything like that at all. When a man is praying, then he's depending upon God. Prayer is the proper place to listen to a man's doctrine of God. That's why I wanted you to take a stopwatch and ask your wife to listen in to you, to see how long you went on with God before you broke down. We must go to our Lord, mustn't we? We must go to our Lord's Prayer. There's the pattern. Our Father. Excuse me a moment while I say something to you about it. Our Father, who art in heaven. Pausing to dwell upon him, to think of him, to rejoice in him, to become en rapport with him. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the prayer can begin: Thy kingdom come. And that's the great fact about our doctrine of God, you know, in those two sentences. You know there's an inconsinuity there, don't you? You've noticed it, have you, possibly? I mustn't say the word contradiction, but the inconsinuity. You see, this Father has a kingdom, you know, and this kingdom is ruled not by a king, but by a father. He's got two thrones. You see, if Jesus had been logical, he would have said, Our Father, thy family come. This is the polarity of it. This is the everlasting joy of it. You can go back into the Old Testament and look for his mercy and for his majesty, for his glory and for his grace. You'll never come to the end of it. You will see Jesus again in the 17th chapter of John, unveiling himself before God. And he says, Father, but you remember the adjective he uses. O righteous Father. You know what we say, don't you? We say, O loving Father. We haven't got the inconsinity. We haven't got the polarity. But Jesus had, because righteous is an adjective that belongs to the king, you see. And so he says, O loving, O righteous Father. For God is a great king who wants to forgive because he's a father. And God is a great father who can forgive. Because he has the authority and majesty and might of a king. Preach the God of the Old Testament then. Learn him and preach him. The God of Genesis, the creator and the companion of man. The God of Exodus, the savior and the chosen one of Israel. The God of Leviticus and Numbers, the lawgiver and leader of Israel. The God of Deuteronomy, the praise and the portion of Israel, the God of the former prophets, the Lord of history and of the land of Canaan. Preach the God of Esther, the God who isn't there, the God who's never mentioned. Preach the God of Job, the God who isn't there most of the time, but who comes at the end of the story. Preach the God of the Psalms, a great God and a great King above all gods. Preach the God of the prophets, a righteous God and a Savior. Preach the God of the Gospels, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the God of Paul, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Preach the God of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, because worship is revelation in reverse, and prayer is scripture being sent back to whence it came. Did you know that? Prayer is scripture going back to God.
Thank you, Dr. Davis, for sharing with us the insights of your keen scholarly mind, the experiences of your Christian life, and the inspiration of your warm heart. I'm sure we've had an experience of worship here. For Dr. Binkley, may I say we welcome each and every friend of the seminary. We're particularly happy to have visiting pastors of this area and their wives. Dr. Davis and I are going to be eating lunch at the cafeteria at 12 o'clock. It would be no experience to eat with me, but I know you'd be happy to eat with him, and you're welcome so to do. Let us all pray together. And so may the peace of God that passeth all understanding keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.